19. You know, what is the greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Particularly that last part of verse 22, given him to be head over all things to the church. We have here the apostle to the Ephesians, and the first part of this chapter is an expression of praise to God, an opening up of the wonders of the gospel, these eternal purposes that God has for his own glory and for his people, in predestinating them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then in the second part of the chapter, from back verse 15 onwards, Paul's mind turns, directed by the Holy Spirit, to the Ephesians themselves, and of their faith and love, which he'd heard of. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love unto all the saints. And he expresses his own joy in this matter and his own prayer for them. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this chapter shows us the low state of our religion and of the true religion generally compared with what it ought to be. We see the wonder of the things of God and the great love and joy that there is to be in the saints, and it is this that the people of God should be aspiring after, that they should look very much more on these things which are unseen and eternal, and they should be very much more in prayer and in rejoicing one for the other. And Paul's prayer, particularly for these Ephesians, was that they might have more knowledge of the things of God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, a much greater understanding, going even far beyond perhaps what they had already, a far greater understanding of the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is in store for the people of God, what is in store for the church, what is in store for Christ himself. And particularly then, the greatness of his power. That's one of the things that we're to remember, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, the power which raised up Christ from the dead, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And it's not so much merely the physical resurrection of Christ, but it's the whole spiritual truth that lies behind that. Because the raising of Christ from the dead is the justifying of Christ and all his people, the justifying of the whole church, who is delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. And that's why the exceeding greatness of his power is needed, because this is a mighty work. This is the work indeed of the new creation, the raising up of Christ as the foundation and the building of the church upon that foundation, this new creation, this new temple, this living temple which God is engaged in building, and the foundation stone laid in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that mighty power, that same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, raises believers from the dead at the time of their conversion. You have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, spiritual death, a very deep death, a state of great deadness before God, not only having nothing of a spiritual nature, but having an animosity, an aversion, even a hatred of the things of God, but God putting forth that power flowing from the death and the resurrection of Christ, purchased, accomplished by the resurrection of Christ, because we're told in Hebrews that by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That one sacrifice of Christ ensures the salvation of the whole church in all generations, and so that power from the resurrection of Christ starts to work in the hearts of those that were unbelievers, but are the predestinated unto the adoption of children, and they are raised from the dead, and they come to believe the things of God, come to put their trust in Christ. And that power not only raises them from the dead, but it continues to work in them, the mighty power of Christ. And Christ himself is exalted, as we see, to the right hand, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and he's as far above the heavenly things almost as he is above us now, or as the heavenly things themselves are above us. As the angels are out of sight above us, so Christ is almost in the same way with regard to them, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So that one who is here in this world and his death we kept in remembrance, and his resurrection too. Where is he now? Well, he's exceedingly exalted at the right hand of God, and he has all power, has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And this is the reward for him. This is what was promised to him in the covenant, that he should have this position, because he is the Son of Man. Therefore all judgment should be committed into his hands, and it's this position that he now has as the head over all things to the church that we want to think about, and to think about it in connection with both the joy and the confidence that it should give to the people of God. We suppose that the church in our day is perhaps not very different from the situation of the Ephesians, that they were in the midst of a heathen empire, and doubtless they had much opposition and many mockers and many discouragements in the work of the gospel, and heresies probably springing up around them, but we see that to which their minds were directed here, and our own minds should go in the same way, and we should think of this one who is now made head over all things to the church. He's been given this power that he might use it for the good of his church. And his church is very dear to him. This is his delight. This is his joy. These are the ones with whom he died. These are the ones who are graven upon his hands, and upon the breastplate, on his heart. And he certainly will, and certainly is, using all the power given to him for them. So Christ has all power to use for the good of his church. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want first of all to think about the fact that he has absolute power. In this power, as you know, has two meanings. It can be thought of either as strength, or the ability to do things, the ability to perform things, or it can be thought of as the authority. And Christ has both these things. Everything is under his feet. He has all ability and all authority. So we want first of all to think about the fact that he has absolute power in the sense of, as it were, ability or strength. And then secondly, we want to think about him as having all authority. And then thirdly, we want to think about him as using these things to the church, given given him to be head over all things to the church. Well, firstly then, that he has absolute power in the sense of strength. He's able to perform all things. He has, as it were, the resources of the Godhead at his disposal. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Those things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And none is able to resist the hand of God. And this power is now committed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the day of his power. His people shall be willing in the day of his power. And we see particularly that all providence is committed into his hand. All things are put under his feet, and he's been given to be head over all things to the church. So it's so vast is the extent of the power that Christ now has, that he controls every single thing that happens is in his control. All things are delivered unto me, he says. So everything that happens happens according to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, which puts things in a very different light as far as the church is concerned. We are not in our present frail condition because there is a lack of power in the hands of Christ. He's the head of the church, but it's not because he would have things very different from what they are, but he's not able to attain that we are in our present circumstances in Britain and in other nations, but he is ordering all things, as we have here in verse 11, predestined all things according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So as we say, this puts a very different perspective on the state of the church and on the duty of the people of God and the confidence that they are to have. Their hearts are not to faint. They are not to be cast down because they see a great work to be done and a work that seems to be beyond their strength. And they see perhaps the enemy coming in like a flood. They see false religions flourishing. They see multitudes of people around them with hard, stony hearts, determined to go on in the way of atheism and rebellion and of abominations, maybe. But these things are according to the counsel of God's own will. They're in the hands of Christ, and he has put he's using these things for the good of his church. So he has an absolute power, and he has a power therefore over all natural things. We were singing about the praise of the weather, the fire and the hail, the snow and the vapour, and the stormy wind fulfilling his word. And all these things are committed into the hands of Christ, the control that he has. We have that example of thinking of Sandy Peden when he was fleeing away from the dragoons, and the mist came down upon him. As he prayed, I'm remembering them, the mantle of the Lord Jesus Christ, or cast thy cloak over thy servant. This is, an example. We know the control that Christ had even in the days of his flesh, that the wind and the waves obeyed him, and how much more now that he is exalted to the right hand of God. And he has all control over these inanimate things, and he has all control over living things, over plants and over animals. He is the one that determines whether the seed will germinate or not, whether there will be an abundant or a meagre harvest. He is the one who is able to send plenty to a land or to send famine. Whatever is, for the good of his church. Head over all things to the church. And likewise, he has the control of the beasts of the field, in fulfillment of those words that we have in Psalm 8, made a little while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour, having all dominion, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish passing through the paths of the sea, all these things subject to him. So Christ has all power, all control over these things, these outward things, which he may use for his church. But then he has also all political power. He has all power not only in the natural world, but all power in the human world. The hearts of men, this is another world again. One can suppose someone having very great natural power, but not being able to influence the hearts of men. It's a difficult thing to work in the hearts of men. But the word tells us of God that he turns even the hearts of kings as the rivers of water. He turns them whithersoever he will. And then Christ tells us that these things are committed into his hands. All hail. All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. His power over individuals in that way, however high, however low they may be. And that's why we acknowledge that in our prayers. And we are praying for a restraint to be put upon our rulers, or we're praying for the conversion of our rulers, or for wisdom to be given to them in certain matters. We are in that way acknowledging that Christ is able to influence and indeed to control their hearts. And if wicked laws are passed, well, that is part of his judgment upon the nation, the people that suffer under these laws. And if they are repealed, well, that's something to do with his mercy. And we're not hindered from praying for these things. In all things, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto him. So he has power over kings, he has power over nations. We see these mighty movements in the human world. At the moment, as far as the Western world is concerned, this great movement which Christ has allowed, a movement of wickedness, the political correctness, so-called, which subverts many aspects of ordinary human life. But Christ, we suppose, would understand, has sent this as a judgment on a civilization which has turned away from him, which has rejected Christ, rejected the Word of God, a people which regards itself as wise and disdains the wisdom of the Word of God and persecutes the Church of God. And so, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And he gives them over to these things. And the same one who casts down is able to build up. And as he sends this, or allows Satan, commands Satan as a spirit of error to go abroad into parts of the world, so at his bidding he's able to put a restraint upon that and to send forth his light and his truth. So he has control in the political world, in the human world. He has control even beyond that in the spiritual world, at the world of spirits, the world of angels, the world of devils, the world of the human soul, and all these things are subject to him. The devils are subject to him. They were subject to him when he was here in this world, and they're even more subject to him now, and he uses them for his own purposes, because he has purposes of bringing many sons unto glory, and he's using these things of evil to accomplish that and to get praise to his name. The wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So he uses wicked men in many ways, unbelieving men. He uses them as a means of trying his church, putting his people into difficulties and upholding them in these difficulties, that his own glory may appear. So he has power to restrain and to direct evil men, and he has power also to work in the hearts of his own people,
the power to gather them in when that time comes,
power to command the blessing, even life forevermore, when the Lord hath need of them, when the Lord has a purpose of bringing them into his kingdom, then Christ has that power to send his Spirit into their hearts. And the Spirit of Christ enters into their hearts and they are found crying, Abba, Father. Their minds are now directed towards the God in heaven, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see his power, we see it from his first sitting at the right hand of God in the Acts of the Apostles, and you can see there Christ ruling over his church and extending his kingdom and the gospel going forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you can see the control that he has over the rulers. You think of the rulers in Philippi, for instance, when Paul was there and Paul was imprisoned and going so far in their evil, or the rulers in Ephesus, the people were crying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and the control that Christ exercises over their evil. They may go so far, but no further. And he uses these things for the promoting, for the flourishing of his church. So when we think about the power that Christ now has, we should have a confidence with regard to him. It's not a vain thing to call upon the name of the Lord. We're not to think, as those enemies of Israel thought, that he was the God of the mountains, the God of the hills, and not the God of the plain, that there's any limitation to his power, but we're to realize that it is a boundless, an infinite power, and he may put it forth for the good of his church at any time, as pleases him. So the first thing then is the absolute power that Christ has. But secondly, we want to think about the authority that is given to him. Not only the strength to perform things, but the right to do that. That he is entitled to have everything subject to him. God has put all things under his feet. He has a right to rule over all things. Everything is required by God to call him Lord. He's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether things in heaven, or things in earth, or things under the earth, they are all to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And so every individual in the world has a duty to acknowledge him as Lord. That's the obligation, that's the duty of the Christian religion. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Every man, no man is entitled to continue in his own religion. That's what the world dreams or fancies to itself, that somehow people should be left alone. There should be no conversion, and people should not be troubled with calls to repent. Those that are Christians can carry on being Christians if they want to, as long as they don't trouble other people, as long as they don't mention anything to other people. But that's not the commandment of God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And this is the commandment of God, that ye believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that ye love one another. God's commandment, that men believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so his church has a duty to make this commandment known to others. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the church is to do that, and the church is endeavouring to do that. And we're seeing the gospel spreading at this time. A few years ago now, but the Banner of Truth magazine at that time was comparing the state of the, I think it was the 50th anniversary, and they were comparing the state of the world when they started with the state of the world now. And it was interesting to see what changes there had been as far as the gospel was concerned in the space of 50 years. In places like Russia and Israel and South America were in a manner transformed in that time. There have been great progress. And when we think of the low state of Britain, it may be that our hands are inclined to hang down. But when we look more widely and we think of the church and this body that Christ has, his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and his people throughout the world being directed by him and used by him for the spreading of his knowledge. We think of that great work going on. Well, it's a heartening thing for the people of God. Not something that is very much reported in the news. On the contrary, Satan tends to control that and to bring in those things that discourage the people of God. When they look more widely and they think of souls being brought in and people under communism and other false systems being receiving the knowledge of the truth and becoming servants of Christ. Well, as it was with Paul here, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So every individual in the world has a duty to acknowledge Christ. And those that hear the gospel, those that come to a knowledge of that duty, because there are many that perish without knowing of that duty. In the providence of God, when Paul essayed to go into Bithynia, the Spirit suffered him not. The gospel was not to be sent into those parts at that time. So there are many people that perish without the knowledge of the gospel. But those that have the knowledge of it are so much the more guilty as a result, because there was a duty there. God commanded them to repent, and they perish not only for their other sins, but above all for that particular sin of the rejection of Christ, because God is setting forth his Son. God is, in the gospel, God is setting forth his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. This is my beloved Son, he is saying. This is the one full of grace and truth, the one who is given to be the Saviour of the world. And he is saying to these wicked people, you have rejected him. He's saying to our rulers, we fear at this present time, and to many multitudes around us in the nation, our neighbours, you have rejected him. You've heard about Christ. You have enough knowledge to be exceedingly guilty in this matter. You will not have this man to reign over you. And they will feel, they are provoking God in that way, and they will feel his anger on that particular matter in due time if they do not repent. So every individual has a duty to acknowledge Christ as Lord. He has authority then over individuals. He has authority also over the church. He's head over all things to the church, so especially in the church he has authority. The church is subject to him, his own body. Our bodies are subject to us. We have authority over them. And Christ has authority with regard to this living body, or this living building that he has, the church, the Zion, the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, and the church is to be organized and to function and flourish in the way of his own appointing. So we need to ask in all respects, what is the mind of Christ? What would Christ have us to do? And we just want to mention a few things in this connection with regard to the authority that Christ has. And one point that we would mention is that he has authority with regard to the government of the church. How is the church to be ordered? And are we left to our own devices in this matter? Well, no, we go to the Word of God and we look there for direction. And in these sorts of things, when we think of the very varied state of human society, and of some people living in great nations and some people living on remote islands far away from others, and we don't expect one general detailed prescription to cover every single case in human life, but we find principles established in the Word of God, and the principle that we have as far as the ordering of the church is concerned is that in Acts chapter 15, where there were those who were arguing that circumcision should be compulsory and other aspects of Judaism, and the Apostle Paul and others were resisting them, and the matter couldn't be settled locally, so they appealed to a wider assembly of the church, the apostles in Jerusalem, and there the matter was resolved. And there we have a principle of the church, that the church is one, it is one church, and where in the government or the organization of the church, that the wider church is to be consulted, and the decisions of the wider church through her office bearers have authority. And this, as you know, is the essential feature what we call Presbyterianism, that the church is one, and that where matters are to be required decision, where some controversy has arisen in the church, that we gather together and assemble, the office bearers of the church gather together and consider the matter, and consider the matter not in their own wisdom, but in the wisdom which the Holy Ghost gives unto them, as is made very plain there in Acts chapter 15, and then the decision to which they are led by the Holy Spirit, if it is indeed the mind of Christ, then that decision is a binding upon the church. And this is that we would understand, this is the scriptural way in which God has appointed, and Christ has appointed the government of his church. And we can see the benefit of it. We can see the benefit of it to those that are involved in these things. We see the benefit of it to elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles. We read about a dissension between Paul and Barnabas, and that dissension became very sharp, and they had to part one from another. And we know that there have been many dissensions in the Christian church, and the tendency of these dissensions is the dividing up of the church. But this system of Christ's appointing tends to hold together those that would otherwise be divided, because there may be a dissension between them on one matter, but then something else comes up and they find themselves sitting in the same assembly, the same court of the church, and under a necessity of remaining in communion one with another. And so this continual sharpening, as it were, iron sharpening iron, this gathering together of the people of God and the rulers of the church is good for them and good for the church, and people learn not to have such a high regard for their own opinions, but everyone to esteem others as better than himself. And over the period of time, sometimes they may, where there are dissensions, Providence may show them perhaps that they were in the right in that matter, as we would think that Paul was in the right as far as taking John Mark was concerned, but events also showed that John Mark was not entirely to be cast off, and that Barnabas was perhaps premature in taking John Mark, yet in the long run he proved a godly man indeed. And so the courts of the church, people live to see whether they were wise or not. And after a while, they may start to think that there's some wisdom in their brethren, as it were, that they do not have themselves. They come to realize their own limitations. So this appointment of Christ is very much for the benefit of those involved in it, and also those that are under it. Because in that particular case in Acts chapter 15, there was the local church, Antioch, couldn't resolve the matter, so there was, as it were, an appeal elsewhere. And so those that are in the church have this idea that if they are unhappy with things locally, there is a wider body to which they can appeal. And this, again, living in a fallen world with much sin, this gives a way of resolving difficulties that would not otherwise be available. So we see the wisdom of Christ, the head of the church, head over all things to the church, in this appointment. And this appointment, which is, there's a beauty in it as far as the church is concerned, in that it gives an ordering to the life of the Christian. So much so that it's really a pattern to the world around, of how things are to be resolved. That they are not to be resolved by the drawing of the sword, and every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, and whoever is strongest prevailing. But they are to be resolved by, as it were, reasonable and indeed a sanctified discussion, and by prayer. And what is for the church is also for the nations as well. And the sort of order that we presently have in Britain, we think goes very much to the fact that people in the Christian church are used to order in the church, and therefore they're used to submitting in matters in which perhaps they do not presently agree, but they may come to a different mind later on. Well, that is one thing we wanted to mention, the government of the church. Another thing, when we think of Christ ruling over his church, there are her office bearers, the appointment of the office bearers, and we know what an important aspect this has been in the history of the church, when ungodly people try to impose ministers or office bearers on the church and on congregations, or else forbid certain people being ministers or office bearers, but instead it's in the hands of Christ. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and some teachers, and he's the one who gives the gifts and gives the mind to the church to call these people, to send out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. And this is something, this headship of Christ, head over all things to the church, is something for which the church continually has to contend, that not to be subject to the world in this matter, but to refuse the interference of the world in saying that certain people are or are not suitable. Those who are prepared to acknowledge despotic rulers, perhaps maybe they are the only people that those rulers will allow to be ministers in the church. And in such a case, the church has to obey God rather than men. Say, no, we cannot. We will have those people whom Christ has appointed, and not those whom the rulers have appointed. And if the laws of the land insist that impure people living ungodly lives, must be admitted to the ministry, well, then the church has to contend against that and maybe suffer for it, according to the appointment of Christ. But it will be good for those that are involved, because Christ is ordering these things according to his own will, and he's head over all things to the church. So the appointment of the office bearers is another thing to mention. But another thing in which Christ is the head is he is the head with regard to the worship of his church. How are we to worship God? And it's very evident that we are to worship God in that way which is pleasing to him. That's the whole point of worship, as it were. It's not that we should please ourselves but that we should please the one whom we are worshipping. And if he makes known to us that certain things are displeasing to him, and we persist in those things, then we are so far from worshipping him that we are provoking him and insulting him by going on in that way. And we have to realize that. And the essential principle of the Christian worship is that it is to be in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And then we have other details appointed, and we go to the Word of God, and we seek that worship which is set before us in the Scripture, and we endeavour to worship God in that way. And we find that the scriptural worship tends to be very simple and suitable for society in all generations. It doesn't require complications, it doesn't require great expense of money, but it's where a few are gathered together in the name of Christ, there they are able to worship God in the way of Christ's appointing. So this too is a matter of great importance, and we know what conflict there has been with regard to the history of worship in the church. But if we are seeking to worship God, as you say, according to that which we know is acceptable and pleasing to him, well then we ought recognize Christ as the head of his church in this matter. One other thing to mention with regard to the church is the doctrine, the teaching of the church. That Christ is head over the church in this respect, and therefore that which is taught in the church must be according to the mind of Christ. And we know that which is especially according to the mind of Christ is that which concerns himself. That he is the one, he is the head, he is the Lord and Christ. And it's those things which concern him. The things, he opened to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he is the brightness of God's glory, and he is the express image of his person. And we are to order all our doctrine according to him. And anything that goes away from that, anything that detracts from Jesus Christ and him crucified, is to be cast out of the church. Anything that is not according to the scriptures is to be cast out. And it's a rebellion against Christ to be bringing these things in, or to be tolerating them if they are coming in. So the church is subject to Christ. And we said individuals are subject to him, and the church is subject to him, and also the nations of the world are subject to him. He's head over all things. Well, he's head then also over the nations, not only over the religion or the spiritual life of the people, but also over their natural lives as well. And every person in the nation has a duty to him, and therefore the rulers in particular, our queen and our prime minister and other people in the land, they're being given this position by him temporarily or as long as their lives may last, and they have a duty to him, or presidents and rulers in other countries, and they've been given this position of power by him as who has all power in heaven and in earth, and they're not given it to no purpose, but they're given it, we might say, to the church. He's head over all things to the church. And according to that position appointed them, and they're not to intrude in other things, but according to that, they're to use that to his glory. And this means not simply individually leading Christian lives, certainly they ought to do that, but it also means using the power that is put into their hands as appropriate for the advancing of his kingdom and for the spiritual good of their fellow men. And we cannot think, if we put ourselves in that position, if you were one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and were raised up to a position of great power, how could you not but seek to use that power that was now in your hands for the spiritual benefit of those that were under you? How could you look on and see wicked people propagating false religions with no restraint or control, and maybe persecuting others, and the people of God suffering, and you looking on and, as it were, wringing your hands over it, and yet not using the power that you have? Could you not lift up the sword that is given to you to be a praise to evildoers and to good, those who do well, and to be a terror to evildoers? Is that not what Christ requires of those when he gives them positions of power? So the duty of rulers is to acknowledge Christ in their capacity as rulers. And we see this from another point of view when we think of the decisions that they have to make, or you think of the parliaments and senates and so on, and the decisions that they have to make. And we, in our circumstances, with our very small decisions by comparison, and we are perplexed by them. Some small thing on the scale of the world comes up and we don't know what to do, either this or that, and we pray over the matter. We take it to the Lord, we spread it before the Lord, we seek direction from him. And that's in very small things. And how much more should that be the case when matters of vast importance are being considered that may affect millions of people down through many, many generations, in some cases, these decisions? And are they to be taken by courts that do not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and do not acknowledge their need of the Holy Spirit? As some people seem to suppose, they talk about the separation of church and state, as if somehow human life was to be essentially secular, and religion could have its place, but was not to intrude in the secular life of the nation. But Christ is made head over all things, and he's head then in that sense, or ought to be head of the Parliament in Westminster, and the House of Lords, and the law courts and so on, that all these are subject to him, and they will have to give an account to him of the power that was given, of the decisions that they made. They will have to explain how they used the power that they had rightly to the furtherance of his kingdom. That's where his heart is. And did they use it rightly? Is it that which is right will be to the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ? So it's a really, I think, where many, many godly people have maintained some sort of idea of a secular society, yet we think it's contrary to scripture. It's an idea really that borders on blasphemy, the idea that human life can somehow shelter away from the authority of Christ, and we can be in an area of life where we can make our decisions independently of him. But no, the kingdom and nation that will not serve him shall perish. And he is not only the King of saints, but he's also the King of nations. So Christ has all authority. But thirdly, we want to think of him as using this authority to the church. He's been given to be head over all things to the church. And so we see that he is using this power that is given to him, well, for his own glory and for his people. He's bringing his people to perfection. This living temple, these lively stones are being brought in, cut out of the mountain, and they are brought in as living stones laid upon the foundation, and the temple is growing up, fitly framed together, as an habitation of God through the Spirit. And it's a glorious temple. It's going to be very glorious, and Christ is using this power to enhance the glory of his church. And that's why he puts his people through so many difficulties. And the church at the moment is in an imperfect, while we're in this world, long as this world lasts, the church is here in an imperfect condition, and then in the world to come she will be in a perfect condition. But while she's here in an imperfect condition, Christ is using this time to set forth his glory. And he sets forth his glory in the life of every individual Christian, and in those lives as they interact one with another. And as has been said, it's like a tapestry, and at the moment we look on the back of it and it's all tangled up, and we can't see what the purpose of many things is, but the day will come when the tapestry is turned over and we will see. What we know not now, we shall know hereafter. But the main point, or the essential point that we're wanting to make is this, that it is not for the glory of his people individually, but it is for his own glory. And he's using their lives for his glory. And this may explain why, when we think about our lives, and in a way, the almost the ruin of our lives, the many things that we have not done, the failures, the sins, the errors, the opportunities missed, and so on, and if you think in that way, well, you can't see any glory, any benefit in these things. But then when the tapestry is turned over, and you can then see the life of Christ in these people, and you see the struggles of the believer, and you see all the things that he was contending against, both without and also within, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. When you see all that, then you're going to see there the glory of Christ, all the way that the Lord led thee. And there may be much glory, perhaps some person who had a stroke and lay on their bed for 5 years, and no glory at all maybe appears as far as this present life is concerned. There's a mystery. Some godly person, perhaps, and why were they left in that condition? But then when their hearts are opened, when the secrets of the hearts are opened up, and it can be found, perhaps, how Christ sustained their hope and their prayerfulness and their zeal and their confidence in these circumstances, then all becomes apparent. This was why it happened. It was for his glory. And it may be that the life of every individual Christian, as it is different, so it is bringing out a different aspect of the glory of Christ. We have that description of Christ in Psalm 110, speaking about it in the manse, where it's said of he has the dew of his youth. And one suggestion is that what we're to think of is the raindrops, or the drops of dew. And every drop of dew, every believer, as it were, a drop of dew reflecting the glory of Christ. When you go out in the morning sun and you see the dew and millions of drops of dew all reflecting the sun in their own different way, and so the life of the believer, everyone showing in himself the life of Christ in him. And there's all eternity then to explore in the lives of believers and to see how Christ glory is set forth there. So he's head over all things to the church, and not only each individual believer, but the whole church collective, the people of God interacting one with another, praying together, labouring together, and all to his glory. And in the world to come, well, these things which are now only obscurely revealed will be made very plain. Well, we're to have a confidence regarding the future and the prosperity of the church. And if we look at the waves and the billows, we may feel like the Apostle Peter, ready to sink into the water. We see the boisterousness of those things, and we think of the position in which we are placed as those that are liable to sink if they're not upheld. But when we think of that one who is at hand, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is now set down at the right hand of God in this position of great power, yet has not forgotten his people,
but rather is saying to them, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so the people of God have to have a confidence and a strength with regard to their Christian duty. That the greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. When I am weak, then am I strong. And there is a duty also of joy, of rejoicing. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. Rejoicing in the prospect of these good things that are in store for the church, not only in time, but in eternity. We believe there will be days of blessing as far as the gospel is concerned in this world, and then even more so in the world to come. And as Abraham looked ahead to the day of Christ, and he rejoiced to see it and was glad, well, so the believer should be looking ahead to these times of blessedness and rejoicing and being glad that the name of Christ will be honoured from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And the joy of the Lord shall be their strength. So there's to be a zeal and a determination in the matter of Christian things, not a faintness and a feebleness, but a resolution not to yield things to the world, but rather to prevail and to overcome. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The weapons of your warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we are to be thankful also for what Christ has given to us. That though we may be very small, the Church of Christ may be very small in our land at the moment, yet it is a day of small things, but we are not entirely forsaken, cast down, but not forsaken, and thankful that there is yet a gospel witness in these parts, at a time perhaps when there was much less of a witness than there is now, and to be thankful that this has been maintained, thankful that the Lord enabled us to keep his death in remembrance, and thankful for the many mercies that we have, each one, and we're to live with a gratitude and a praise in our hearts, living to the glory of Christ. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us each one to look to thee and to commit our ways to thee. We know not what a day may bring forth, what duties may come in our way, whether we may be taken away out of this world to that which is to come. But we pray that thou wouldst be our companion, our guide, that we might walk with the Lord, walking in the light, as thou art in the light, with the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. Grant thy blessing upon thy servant here in his labours, upon the office bearers of this congregation, and upon thy praying people, and upon others, that there might be an increase. Thou art able to give the increase. Thou art the mighty one. Thou art able to command the blessing. We pray, Lord, that it might please thee so to do. Whatever thy purposes are, that we might be subject to thee, not as a murmuring and as a fretting people, but as those who are content in whatsoever state they are, and those who have a heart for their duty. Quicken us to go in the way of thy commands. Set a watch at our mouths and keep the door of our lips. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And wash away all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We may conclude singing again in Psalm 72. We can sing from verse 9. Psalm 72 at verse 9. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must, and they that are his enemies shall lick the very dust.
the kings of Tarshish and the isles. To him shall presents bring, and unto him shall offer gifts, Sheba's and Seba's king. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth, before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. For he the needy shall preserve, when he to him doth call, the poor also, and him that hath no help of man at all. These four stanzas, Psalm 72 and verse 9, they in the wilderness that dwell. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.